All right, good morning. If you guys could take a seat. If you didn't get a handout, there's handouts, chairs on the back by both doors. We're going to continue this morning with Gentle and Lowly, week three. But before we do, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for sending your son to be born, to live, to die for us. Thank you that he came, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. And I pray that today, as we continue to talk about that theme, talk about what Christ is doing for us now, that you would speak to us, correct any thoughts in our heads or feelings in our heart that are not correct about what you're like and what you feel towards us and how you treat us. So I pray you'd guide our conversation that what we say might be true and helpful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what do you guys picture Jesus doing right now? What's he doing?
Interceding.
He's interceding. Anyone else?
Cooking breakfast.
Cooking breakfast?
He's here with us.
He's here with us, yeah. He's fully aware of everything we're doing right here, sure. Yeah, so we're going to talk today about some of the things that Jesus is doing right now. Often we think about what Christ did, and certainly, our Christian faith rests upon something that happened in the past, something that Christ did. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, proving that he had conquered sin and death. And so what happened in the past is what our faith rests upon. And yet, Christ is not doing nothing now, right? He is, as Carol said, interceding for us. He also is advocating for us. And he's also being our friend. And so those are the things that we're going to talk about today. You can see at the top of your handout, Jesus is our intercessor, advocate, and friend. So in this class, we're really trying to talk about the heart of Christ. And as we talk about him being our intercessor, advocate, and friend, we're going to discuss the heart of Christ behind those things and why he does what he does and what he feels towards us as he does those things. So if you're new to this class, we're going through a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund. And so if you didn't get that book, I would encourage you to get it so you can follow along. You can see on your handout the chapters that we will be doing every week. So we're going to talk today about chapters 8 through 12, although we're not going to talk very much about 10 and 11. But that's what we'll be doing today. So here's what we've seen so far. We've seen that Christ has shown us his true heart. He's revealed to us his heart. So in Scripture, your heart is sort of the essence of who you are. It's the deepest part of your being. And Christ said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we talked about the very first week, you know, who is Jesus talking to? Who's he addressing? And he's addressing those who feel weary, right? Those who feel heavy laden, those who are striving to get right with God through their own energy, those who are in need of rest. And what does Christ ask them to do, right? He says, take my yoke upon you. So receive what I have. We need to follow him. But he says in that, take his yoke upon us, learn from him, meaning that there's some correction in us that needs to happen. And what he promises then, and all of that, right, is rest for your souls. And that's what we're hoping to gain through this class, is rest for your souls. And we'll talk today about how some of the things that Jesus is doing for us now should offer rest for our souls. And why should we be confident going to Jesus? Because he is gentle and lowly in heart. And that word lowly really means accessible, right? He is gentle and accessible. He is approachable. He is not some distant God who's harsh and cruel, but he is an approachable God who is gentle and lowly in heart. We also saw how Jesus is now our sympathetic high priest. We're told in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And Hebrews 5:2, also talking about the high priest before the Israelites, but saying later that this was true of Jesus. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness, right? So we have a high priest who is representing us to God, who understands our weakness. He can sympathize with us, and as a result, he deals with us gently. We've also seen Christ will never cast out his own, right? An incredible verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, right? You get that promise? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, right? This wonderful promise that he's given. And by the way, if you're thinking, you know, the Christ feels one way about us and the Father feels a different way about us, this verse makes clear that that is not true, right? Because he says, this is the will of him who sent me, right? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So he's saying, yeah, I will never cast you out, and that's how the Father wants it to be. So to don't think of it as, Jesus has gentle and lowly, and God the Father has a different disposition towards us. They both love you. We also saw last week that God has cautioned us against remaking him in our own image. We must let God tell us who he is. We looked at this verse where God is talking about his heart, even as he disciplines his people. And he says, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The point he was trying to make is, I'm not a man, so I'm not going to do what you'd expect a man to do. Instead, I'm God, and I'm going to act in a different way. And we talked about how we need to continually let Scripture reshape how we think about God. Going back to, again, what Jesus said, learn from me. In other words, you don't have it right. There's things that I'm going to teach you. So that's what we've talked about the first 2 weeks. So we're going to talk today about Christ being our intercessor, our advocate, and our friend. And as we said, one of the things that he's doing now is he is interceding for us, right? That's one of the ways that he shows his love and concern for us. And so there's a couple places where we see that, actually. This is the top of page 2 on your notes, if you got those. So Romans 8 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So that's told us in Romans 8. But Hebrews 7 has a very similar idea. It's initially talking about the priests. So the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priestly, right, this is Christ, priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, love this verse, right? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. So what does it mean to intercede? What is intercession? What does it mean to intercede for someone? No?
I have an idea.
Sure.
I would think it's someone that like steps in, advocates for someone, perhaps that can't represent themselves. I would think of maybe an attorney as being an intercessor.
Okay. Yeah, so what you're talking about is really the idea of advocate, which we're going to get to in a minute. Okay. And that's, so it's certainly connected, but I think the idea of intercessor in many ways is like a mediator between the two parties. So an advocate, we'll talk about him, is really standing on one side, but an intercessor is mediating between two parties. So it is an advocate, but a mediator, someone who comes and makes a case on behalf of the others. So in this context, what, in what sense is Christ interceding for us? What sense is Christ interceding? Yes.
Well, Satan comes to attack, and in myself, I don't have it, but he does.
Yes, Satan comes to attack, and then I don't have what it takes, but Christ does. Any other thoughts on in what sense Christ is interceding for us?
He knows our minds and our hearts.
He knows our minds and hearts. Chris?
With God.
You're right. He's interceding between us and God the Father.
He's kind of like a peacemaker because God's wrath without Christ would be unbearable.
Right. A peacemaker would be a good person. So his mediation is bringing about peace between us and God. We talk about interceding. Intercession could also be a form of prayer. When it says that Christ is interceding for us, he is really praying for us. But I don't think it's, at least in this context, not necessarily like, so-and-so's going on a trip, can you give him a safe journey? Or so-and-so's sick, can you heal him? Maybe that's happening, although it's really in this context, in both the Romans 8 and the Hebrews 7, it's intercession, prayer on our behalf, specifically with regard to sort of our sin and our rebellion against God, right? That's what he is doing. He is in many ways continually interceding on our behalf to ensure that we are secure in our position before God, right? He is pleading before the Father. He's reminding the Father of what he's done, prevailing upon the Father to welcome us because of the work that he did on the cross. Yes, Melanie.
Work is already done, and our status is already established.
Yeah, so why is it helpful to think about this if it's already done? Why is it good for us to know this? Yes?
Because he was tempted in all things. He explains that to the Father of the tremendous temptation that's going on in the hearts of the believers. Be they successful or unsuccessful in that temptation.
Okay. Yeah, so it's possible that there's more to it than simply the forgiveness, but God, they're struggling. They need help. can you help them out? So I think that's probably one reason. Yes, Diane.
I notice many times when you're listening to various ministers or someone speaking on the word, and they'll say something that I don't think means that. And I look up in the Bible, and it is Christ leading me to see that what this person
Okay. So there's still the active work of Christ happening in our lives. Anyone else on this, Candy?
I was just thinking, it's not just one and done. He doesn't just put the seed in the pot and water it and set it away. There's a relationship there that he continues to cultivate.
So I think part of it, you talk about the relationship. I think part of it, Melanie, as well, is that it's good for us to know this because it reveals the heart of Christ. It shows that it's not, just something in the past. It is this ongoing, I did this, I'm glad I did this, and this applies to you. There's a quote right there in the middle of page 2 on your notes. I don't have it on the screen, but it starts with the atonement. It says, "The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. In the past, Jesus did what he now talks about. In the present, Jesus talks about what he did then." I like this phrase, this picture that Orland comes up with. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. So it's like Satan's coming at us with these accusations, and Jesus is like continually hitting the refresh button. Nope, 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 nope. Their slate's clean, right? Their record's clean. If something was to even come up immediately, it's just refresh. Nope. Clean record, clean record, clean record. And so he's constantly saying, nope, God, remember, I died for that, I died for that. She's secure, he's secure, right? It's constantly. So it's just, and it's just knowing Christ is doing that all the time, constantly interceding on our behalf, reminding the Father that we're saved, and probably, as Bill suggests, praying for strength and help in that time of need. There's a phrase in there, as we're talking about intercession, right? It says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. How's that truth meant to affect us? What does that do for you, that phrase? God is able to save to the uttermost.
That's like saying there's nobody that's hopeless.
Yeah, there's nobody that's hopeless, right? There is no sin too great, right? No one is beyond his reach. I have struggled at times thinking like, I know God's grace is extensive, but it's almost like I have thought at times where like, somehow my sin is just a little bit too bad for his grace, right? His grace comes up to here, but my sin is just beyond that. And he's saying no, right? To the uttermost, he is able to save Jake.
Yeah, so like even sometimes it'll be like, oh, I know I've received grace, and yet I still fell. And sometimes that can make you feel even worse than just knowing that you've sinned. It's like, I haven't just sinned, but I also, like, in that sin, let down the person who loves me most.
Right.
And, like, without that, able to save to the uttermost, you can kind of fall into that loop, feedback loop in your head, just like, oh, I'm just terrible. Oh, there's no way out. I can't climb myself away. It's like,
yeah.
I can't, but Christ can. He intercedes.
Yeah, that idea, there's no way out, is how we sometimes feel. But he's saying, no, to the uttermost, he can save you, Bill.
Because the devil has the access to our minds, he suggests to us constantly, in some cases, that we're not savable.
Right.
And so the scripture has to stand against that accusation of the devil to our minds.
Yeah, that's great. A lot of us, I think, struggle with that idea, I'm not savable, my sin's too great. And this is saying, no, he is able to save to the uttermost, right? Now, there is a qualification there, right? It does say those who draw near to God, right? This is for those who draw near to him. This is for his people, but he can do, he can save anyone. Chris?
Oh, it reminds me that when we draw near to God, Satan, please, I just love knowing that Christ is victorious, that Satan is not in control, he's not going to win.
Right. Yeah, he is victorious with that constant refresh button. Yeah, those who draw near to him. Another phrase I want to call your attention to in that verse. I guess it's not up there. Always lives. He always lives. What does that phrase mean right there? What is that meant to convey? He always lives to make intercession for them. What's implied with that phrase?
It never stops.
It never stops? Yeah, Brenda?
He's never going to die.
He's never going to die?
He's always going to die, but he won't. He lives forever, and so he's always going to do it.
Yes, I think it does convey a sort of sense of always in the sense that it's never going to stop. But I think about, like, what do people live for, you know? We talk about, I live for this, or I live for that. And this is sort of saying, Christ lives to do this, right? One of the points that Ortland has been making throughout this book is he delights to save you. He delights to show you grace. He delights to forgive you. He delights to draw you in. He delights to take that burden. He is glad to do that. And he is glad to pray for you, right? He always lives to make intercession for you. This is from the bottom of page 2, kind of filling out what we've talked about. We all tend to have some small pocket of our life where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our sins are forgiven, pretty much anyway. But then there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery, to the uttermost. Means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, though, those crevices of sin, alike, are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most, right? That part of your heart that you're afraid of Christ going to, he's saying that's where he loves you the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there because that's the place of greatest need. He knows us to the uttermost. He saves us to the uttermost because his heart is out to us to the uttermost. You cannot sin your way out of his tender care. So we're going to watch a video in which Orland talks about this idea of Christ as intercessor, and then he will transition to Christ as advocate, which are definitely closely related. We'll talk a little bit more about that after the video.
What do you believe Jesus is doing right now? Do you find yourself sort of kind of functionally viewing him as retired? He had an earthly work to do. and now he's up in heaven and not much to do. You know, we tend to focus on Christ's past work, and that's glorious. Let's never stop talking about celebrating what he did in the past in his life, death, and resurrection. But he's also doing something in the present. Actually, the Bible tells us what he is doing in the present. Namely, he's interceding for us. He's advocating for us. And that's the focus of chapters 8 and 9 of the book. Atonement refers to what Jesus did back then in his life, death, and resurrection. Intercession refers to what he is doing right now. When we say that Christ is interceding for his people, or advocating, this is not anything that is completing Christ's work of salvation, as if he did 90 or 95% of it back then and now he's completing it now. No, intercession doesn't complete his atoning work. It applies his atoning work. And really, for Christ to be our intercessor is just a way of communicating that this is not an impersonal salvation. He hasn't mechanically or robotically atoned for us, and now that is sort of a formula that he applies in a detached or clinical way. No, he is personally invested with each one of his people, and that's what intercession is really all about. He is in the court of heaven before the angels, the heavenly host, before his heavenly Father and ours, applying moment by moment his atoning work on our behalf. In other words, he saves particular sinners, you and me, who are in him. And Hebrews 7:25 is one of the key texts in the scripture that speaks of Christ's intercessory work. Romans 8 raises it and teaches it as well. But here's Hebrews 7:25. He is able, speaking of Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Don't you love what the scripture says when it says he is able to save to the uttermost? To the uttermost. That's one Greek word. To the farthest reaches, to save those who draw near to him. This is what Christ's intercessory work does. It makes him a comprehensive savior. He doesn't save us mostly. He's a full savior. We are, in other words, we are to the uttermost sinners. We're not partial sinners. He is a perfectly matched savior. He's a to the uttermost savior, not a partial savior. So let me ask you, what is that one pocket of your life, that region, that corner of your life where you tend to be tempted to think that's where the heart of Christ can't quite reach? You receive his forgiving, healing, restoring heart for most of your life, but what's that area of your life where it can feel really easily like his heart doesn't reach there? I want you to know the scripture says he reaches to the uttermost with his heart as he intercedes for you. There is no corner of your life, of your interior world, that his healing, interceding heart doesn't reach. Chapter 9 of the book moves to 1 John chapter 2. Let me invite you to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 1 we read this, "My little children," 1 John 2:1, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The scripture teaches very seriously and without apology that we are not to sin. We are God's people. We need to walk uprightly. That's what we're called to. That's what we're summoned up into. That's how flourishing takes place, as we do not sin. But if anyone does sin, here's where the Christian gospel interlocks with our lives in a way that no other world religion teaches. Every religion in the world teaches people to walk a certain way. But here's the gospel. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, that's the key word. We have an advocate with the Father. This is a word that overlaps significantly with intercessor, though it does have a distinct nuance. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. The other 4 outside of 1 John 2:1 are in John 14 through 16, referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Greek word is parakletos. Here it's applied to Jesus Christ four times in John 14 to 16 to the Holy Spirit. It's actually a kind of a tricky, elusive word to translate. You see this reflected in the different English translations. Christ is the Holy Spirit in John's gospel is our paraclete. He's our comforter. He's our helper. He's our counselor. He is our advocate. And here's the glorious, liberating point of 1 John 2:1. Look at what it says. It doesn't say, you, when you get your life together, you will have an advocate who's on your side. Advocate, an ally, a comforter, a helper. Someone who puts his arm around you and helps you. Not, you will have that once you are flying straight and doing right. Rather, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Not when we are doing great, we have an advocate. The point is, when we're not, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are not righteous in ourselves, but we do have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. As you work through chapters 8 and 9 of the book and think about Christ as your intercessor, Christ as your advocate, ponder the glory that not only did Jesus die and rise again in your place as a substitute back then, that's glorious, but also right now, he is with you in solidarity, not only as a substitute, but also in solidarity. Therefore, you do not need to advocate for yourself. You have someone who's doing that for you. We, as we walk through life and we are criticized, we are judged, as we feel our own conscience rising up to condemn us, we are very deeply, naturally hardwired to self-advocate, to advocate for ourselves. I want you to know, on the authority of Scripture, Jesus Christ the righteous is your advocate. Collapse into his advocacy on your behalf. Your sin and guilt doesn't mean you are alone in life. Let your sin and guilt remind you you're not.
Okay, so we talked there about, you saw that he transitioned from Christ being our intercessor to Christ being our advocate. And he used this verse. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? That's always the goal. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So just looking at that verse, what are some things that stand out to you? What does that teach us about Christ the advocate? What are some observations you make from that verse? Yes.
I think as a parent, you know, I love my kids unconditionally. Mm-hmm. That's never going to change. But when they wrong us or sin, I think how wonderful it would be to always have a cheerleader there being like, remember, they're awesome. You love them. Always, always, always remember this, you know, this. So I guess I see that as Christ with the Father as our advocate. And not that he needs reminding. I don't need reminding that I love my children. But to have that constant positive reinforcement, there's nothing wrong with that either.
Yes, I mean, we're assuming God doesn't quite work the way we do, but you talk about how you say it actually is helpful to have somebody reminding you that you love your children at times when you get angry at them. I mean, all of us, you know, right? We love someone, but something they do irritates us. It would be helpful to have that cheerleader, and so Christ is kind of like that cheerleader. Yes, Ryan?
There's an interesting tension in the text. When I'm around righteous people, I tend to feel shame, and I want to withdraw from them because it kind of tends to highlight my own failure, right? And so this idea of this righteous advocate, this partner who wants, and it appears to be sort of watching and eager to jump in and help, it's just an interesting tension there that I tend to, in my sin, not think, oh, here's a righteous person who's going to come help me, but I want to hide my unrighteousness because that intimidates me. So it's encouraging.
Yeah. I mean, so many things about the gospel are counterintuitive, but yeah. Great. Candy.
Maybe the idea that he's preparing for us. I mean, he's waiting for us, not expecting us to sin, but he's prepared for it.
He's prepared for it, okay? Yeah. You might ask, like, when does he advocate? Whenever we sin, right? He's ready and waiting. Just a second, then I think Bill, yeah.
What's the balance between the advocate and repentance? If we totally rest on the advocate, how does repentance fit into that?
If we totally rest, right? So
he was suggesting that we totally rest on the promise of God as an advocate, and yet we know that repentance is a part of our daily life.
Right, so I think as believers, you know, we need to think about there's in some ways two aspects of repentance. There's repentance that happens when we put our faith in Christ and you are saved and you become one of his own. And then there's sort of the daily repentance, which deals more with, I think, I would say the relational side of things, keeping us right with God in terms of relationship. But that's not necessarily going to change our position. But we do see, you are right, that there is a side of repentance to all of this. If you go back to the previous verse that we looked at, where was it, right? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, right? And so there is an aspect of this that we need to continually be looking to God, going to him, trusting in him for these things to be true. Lynn?
Hey, Nick.
Yeah?
Speaking to Bill's point, if you back up to verse 9 in 1 John chapter 1, says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I think that's, you can't, repentance is really just an aspect of faith. And so to draw to Christ as your advocate is an act of faith, and repentance is just going to naturally be included in that.
Right. That's a great point. Yeah, so repentance is part of that proper relationship, going back in 1 John. I think it's also maybe helpful to remember, like, who Orland is speaking to here. So Orland is trying to talk to the person who struggles with, I'm beyond salvation, right? I've gone too far. Christ doesn't want me. And we're being reminded that that he does want you and he can save you. So in that person is also going to have an attitude of wanting to be right with God. He's not necessarily talking to the person who doesn't care if they're right with God. That there's different things that apply to them. Lynn?
I think the bonus thing we get with this verse is it talks about the Father and Jesus Christ as one, as the same. So give us a little insight into part of the Trinity.
They're definitely working together. We should not see them as working against each other. As we saw earlier, they both want the same thing for you. Dan?
Orland speaks of the Greek word paraclete that means helper. Mm-hmm. He talked about that. I like the way that the NIV says it. It says, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That just gives me a great thankfulness to know that the Lord Jesus and Father, they're working it out for my good. You know,
right.
that word advocate, just to flesh that out a little more, I like to understand.
Yeah, one who speaks to the Father on my behalf. Steve.
It was interesting. He said that we're hardwired to advocate for ourselves,
uh-huh.
And I think we're probably not going to ever get away with that. So it's a great truth to be reminded.
Right. Yeah. We're hardwired. Right. Well, it wasn't that bad, or it was excusable, or you didn't know my situation, or it wasn't as bad as that guy, or you know, that's just the way I am, or it's because of my parents, or we go on and on. Yeah. But we don't have to do that, right? Jesus Christ is our advocate.
I just had the thought. That what if your sin is a failure to draw near to God?
Mm.
And that, is there any hope for that? But I think it was kind of answered here too. Is the Holy Spirit was really given to us to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, you know. So we have a helper to help us move near to God, that that turns our heart in ways that we wouldn't otherwise.
Right, so we need to be sensitive to that, cultivate that relationship, listen, yes. So we have an advocate, right? For anyone, any believer who sins, we now have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who's totally righteous, who advocates on our behalf, as Dan said, before God, right? We couldn't do that, right? I mean, you think about, people who do some crime and they hire the best lawyer who would go before the judge. He is the absolute best advocate there could ever be, guaranteed. And the good thing is the Father wants to hear what he says. He's accepted it. So we have this advocate. So we talked about this a little bit, and there, as Orland points out, advocate and intercessor are overlapping ideas. But how are they different? Do you see any difference between those two things, an advocate and an intercessor? And does it matter?
Maybe that the intercessor is just kind of helping out, but an advocate is defending them?
Just defending them, yeah. Okay, the advocate's definitely defending. There was some comment.
More of a strong judicial or a court scene with the advocate.
Yeah, the advocate has a bit more of that court scene thing. Is there something else? Yeah, sure.
It doesn't seem like the advocate has as much power as an intercessor. Like, you can advocate for someone, but not necessarily have any effect. Mm. Whereas okay. If you intercede, you have effect by definition.
Okay, so interceder is kind of mediating between two parties, and an advocate is sort of maybe stepping in and defending one person, but kind of waiting to hear what is said.
I mean, you can advocate one thing for a person, but it might not happen. Mm. But right. If you have the power to intercede, it will happen.
So that's definitely true. We just have to remember, in this case, it's Jesus Christ and the Father, so it will happen. Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think some things that are slightly different are like, I think the intercession is kind of happening. Did you have a...
Well, I don't want to interrupt you.
Oh, well, okay, go ahead. No, I want to hear what you said.
Because the devil has access through accusation of the saints, don't we need an advocate there before the Father?
Yeah. The devil is constantly making these accusations, and you need the advocate to say, nope, he's saved. Yeah, I mean, they're definitely overlapping related ideas. I mean, some of the differences that Orland points out, like an intercessor is probably constant, right? Always praying for us on our behalf, like we said, constantly hitting the refresh button maybe. An advocate is almost an occasional thing that steps up. So when you sin, right, if anyone sins, it's like Jesus Christ will stand up and rise up. And then go into court and remind the Father, this person was saved. They belong to me. They're part of my kingdom. They're one of your children. And so, I guess in some ways, the advocacy is sort of the intercession on like turbo boost, where he kind of rises up. While it may be true that the Father doesn't necessarily have to listen, we know he does. But the intercession is kind of, he's constantly interceding on your behalf. But when you sin, right? So when you are most in need of help, when your doubts rise up and you're most in need of that forgiveness, that's when Christ, the advocate, stands up and on your behalf goes before God, the Father. Yes?
So, if I'm not saying this right, let me know. So the intercessor is between, so it's sort of like a lens, so how God is seeing us through the lens of Jesus, but then we're also seeing God through the lens of Jesus. It's kind of both ways. Like, we're supposed to see God through how Jesus is representing him, and God's supposed to see us through Jesus is representing us. But then the advocate seems like he's coming more just to our side to talk to God about us.
Yeah, so that's coming to our side is a difference. An intercessor in some ways is mediating between two parties. An advocate steps in, right, and aligns themselves on your behalf. So Christ is not only there mediating between you and the Father, but he has come in. I'm going to stand with Aaron, right, in this situation. I'm aligning myself with her, sympathizing with her, advocating on her behalf. And again, I don't know that it's really essential that we understand completely the difference between intercessor and advocate. I think what he's trying to do is point out that together they add to the richness of it. He's not just mediating. He is also stepping in on your behalf as your advocate, speaking up for you when you sin. Yes?
So maybe a parallel term would be prophet and priest.
Maybe, okay.
So the prophet speaks from God to the people, and the priest represents the people to God, right? And so I can there's a connection there between those terms used to describe Christ.
Right, so one of the things we see in Christ, he's often fulfilling multiple roles, both back and forth, yeah. So you can see, again, I don't have this on the screen, but the middle of page 3 on your handout, it says, he fleshes this out. A closely related notion to intercession is that of advocacy. The two ideas overlap, but there is a slightly different nuance to the Greek words underlying each. Intercession has the idea of mediating between two parties, bringing them together, the peacemaker that Candy talked about. Advocacy is similar, but has the idea of aligning oneself with another. An intercessor stands between two parties. An advocate doesn't simply stand in between the two parties, but steps over and joins the one party as he approaches the other. Jesus is not only an intercessor, but an advocate. And like intercession, advocacy, he says, is a neglected teaching in the church. It flows straight from the depths of Christ's very heart. And so again, we're talking about the heart of Christ. Christ loves to intercede for you. Christ loves to advocate for you. This is a reflection of his care and concern and his compassion for you. Chris.
This may sound weird, but when Jesus said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, and he stood up for Peter, interceded for him, in one sense, it's wonderful. And what if Christ wasn't there interceding and being an advocate for us, but we have to go through what Job went through? Satan saying, hey, put him through the ringer, you know. So to me, if we don't have the advocate and we don't have the intercessor, we could experience such great turmoil in this lifetime.
Yeah, we could experience great turmoil. That's great. Which brings us to the next question. How should it impact us to know? How should it impact us to know this is happening? Again, if the idea of intercessor and advocate overlap in your mind, that's fine. They're supposed to. He's trying to make it rich. But how should it impact us to know? He's advocating and interceding for us. What's it meant to do in us?
Encourage us.
Encourage us? Yes?
We can relax.
We don't have to do it on our own strength. Bill?
If the devil's accusing Bill Colmer of something before the Father, and Jesus Christ steps in and says, wait a minute, you don't know the whole story on this, because you're, obviously you're a created thing. I know the whole story, and Bill Colmer's going to make it through this.
Gonna make it. Yeah, Jesus Christ is stepping in, defending us. Anything else, Nat?
Well, I just want to say I agree that Bill Colmer's going to make it. Other than that, it should give us confidence to approach God.
Yeah, confidence to approach God. Right. What else could it do, Chris?
Well, it gives me a lot of comfort and peace knowing that Christ is there for me. Because, when I read Job, it always is like, oh my God, I don't want to go there. But knowing this, knowing that the Holy Spirit, knowing Christ is my advocate, it's like, oh, I'm very comforted. I would be hard to sleep at night if I didn't have Christ as my
comfort and peace, yes. Do you remember going back to the passage from Matthew 11 where Jesus says, I'm gentle and lowly? What does he say we will find when we come to him? Rest for our souls, right? We will find rest for our souls. And I think this idea of intercessor and advocate are part of what is meant to bring that about. We can relax. We have rest, can have rest for our souls, right? Ortland describes it this way as well. Going back to the idea that was mentioned earlier about how we tend to advocate for ourselves. What if we never needed to advocate for ourselves because another had undertaken to do so? What if that advocate knew exhaustively just how fallen we are and yet at the same time was able to make a better defense for us than we ever could? No blame shifting or excuses, the way our self-advocacies tend to operate, but perfectly just, pointing to his all-sufficient sacrifice and sufferings on the cross in our party. So what would happen? He says we'd be free. We would be free. That's what is meant to happen in our hearts and lives, knowing that Christ is our advocate before the Father. Yes?
I was thinking, too, is a response is we're like kind of trying to understand the nuance of these roles of Christ. To me, it speaks of, his majesty, just wonder, that as people, it's really hard for us as we're trying to find the line between these and describe the difference, that Christ can be in this role. It speaks to his infinite person.
Right.
That he can pull all this stuff off, like the question of, like, how can he be perfectly loving and perfectly just at the same time? Human beings can't pull off this kind of stuff. And it speaks to his miraculousness.
Right, so the way we don't need to find that fine line between the two, right? Because he's all these things, and they overlap in a way that we can't quite comprehend. Yeah, Ryan?
I know not every family has a perfect relationship between a father and a child, but in a healthy family, kids feel very safe when their dad is around. Mm. And to me, I'm hearing what is being said about Christ, and it's like, don't worry, you have Christ, you have this net of safety. And I think in truth, when there's that safety relationship between a father and a child, that's the place that the child is enabled to thrive and to grow and to be healthy in that place of safety. And so I see that what Christ has done in putting this protection over us isn't, Bill kind of commented earlier, like, what about the repentance? Where's that other part? To me, it's that you've been protected in this way, so now you can thrive. Now you can grow healthy in all of these ways rather than constantly be bombarded by
right.
condemnation.
It's not spirit, a shield of protection, that we're not always worrying about all these other things. We can feel safe there. John?
I keep coming back to the cross, and like it says there, not just the act, which was so meaningful and everlasting and supreme, but even in his words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's advocating, he's interceding, and he's not even there talking about people who have come to me in repentance and said these words, he's saying, in their unrepentant state, these people don't have a clue. They don't know how they're offending you, the perfect and infinite God, in me. But I'm here, I'm gonna make it right. I'm gonna give an opportunity for people to come to me in faith and make it all right. Right there on the cross, he had words of advocacy.
That's a great example of advocacy. Okay, one more comment, then I want to show the next video clip. Yes?
In 1 John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. And I was thinking, okay, well, what is the confidence? And he's writing to those who believe in the Son of God and have eternal life. So he's writing to believers. But what's the confidence we can have that we know if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's a sense in which he makes sure that our cause is heard. And here, then, the next verse even goes further to say that we have what we asked of him because we're asking according to his will. But I just thought it was interesting that it points out the confidence we can have in approaching him because he's...
Right, and I think that's a large part of what Orleans wants us to have is that confidence and security. So the last thing I want to talk about today is that in addition to being our intercessor and advocate, Christ is also our friend. One more thing that should be rest to our souls. Here's an accusation against Christ, right? It says, the Son of Man came in eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So there's another clip, which we're only going to watch a couple minutes of it, if this works.
And that takes us to chapter 12 of the book, Christ as our friend. Let's think about that together for a moment. Jesus Christ, for his own people, is their best and dearest and truest friend. Do you think about Jesus as your friend? He is your Savior. He is your intercessor. He is your advocate. He is your King and Lord. He is also your truest friend. In fact, right there in the passage where it speaks of Christ as gentle and lowly in heart just a little bit early in the chapter. Matthew 11, verse 19, Jesus is called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who is he the friend to? Is he the friend of those who submit their resumes to him and show him all the good things they have done? Is he the friend of those who say, okay, I have gone to the mission field? No, he is the friend, the text tells us, of those who are sinners. That's who he is the friend to. That's who he is the ally to. That's who he draws near to. That's who he opens his heart to. Those who come to him, who desire him to be their friend, that is exactly what he is and who he is. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is a friend to you or to me, we who are his people? Well, it means he is on our side. It means he opens up his heart and tells us what he is doing in the world. It means that he will never shut you out. You know, given enough offenses, given enough backstabbing, given enough times we mistreat someone, every human friend, understandably, will finally send up a wall. Every human friend has a limit. Jesus Christ is the one friend who has no limit to what he will put up with for you or for me. The only deal is we have to keep coming to him. That's all. He is not only the King of Kings, he is not only the Lord of Lords, he is also the friend of all friends. So as we think about the heart of Christ, his is a heart of beauty. It is a heart of perfect human emotion. And it is a heart that reflects him as our truest and our dearest friend.
Okay, so if we said Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, what does that mean? What's it mean that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners?
A friend of mine.
Friend of mine? What does it mean to be a friend? What does it mean that Jesus is a friend to us?
Maybe affection.
Okay, affection towards us.
Unconditional love.
Unconditional love.
He likes hanging out with them.
Yeah, he likes hanging out with them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the key ideas. Can we get the lights back on? Is that he wants to be with them, right? He actually enjoys their presence, and they enjoy him. And I think one of the things that we need to get is that Jesus, right, he enjoys our presence. We're meant to be comfortable around him because of what he's done, but he enjoys us, and we're meant to enjoy him. So then think about, I mean, what makes a good friend? How is Jesus a better friend to us than any human friend could ever be? He's consistent, yes?
We'll never be a burden to him.
Yeah, we'll never be a burden to him. Jim?
He'll never let us down.
He'll never let us down. Yes,
Melissa? He's always there.
Always there? Steve?
He knows everything about us.
Yeah, he knows everything about us and still puts up with us. Eric?
Yeah, along those lines, he'll never be surprised.
He'll never be surprised? Yes.
His ulterior motives are only for our greatest good.
Yeah, his motives are always for our greatest good, yeah. Right. Any other thoughts on why Jesus is a better friend than any human friend could ever be?
He'll always be truthful with us about who we are.
Okay, he'll always be truthful, yeah.
He knows what we need without us asking.
Mm-hmm.
He always has the right answers.
He's always got the right answers.
I think sometimes our friendships are limited by some things, but his friendship is never limited by what we need or what.
Okay, yeah, it's never limited, Bill.
He chose us before the foundation of the world to be his friend, and drew us and saved us.
Yeah.
And that's no greater friendship.
Right. He knew us at our worst when we were still sinners. Yeah. Ortland also says this, right? I mean, basically, this is the gospel, he says in many ways. Here is the promise of the gospel, the message of the whole Bible. In Jesus Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. This is a companion whose embrace of us does not strengthen or weaken depending upon how clean or unclean, how attractive or revolting, how faithful or fickle we presently are. The friendliness of his heart for us subjectively is as fixed and stable as is the declaration of his justification of us objectively, right? So, yeah, you have the best friend you could ever imagine having in Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on another place where he talks about us being his friends is in John 15:15, where he's saying to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the Father does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Interesting connection there. What is he making? What point is Jesus making about the nature of his friendship with us in this verse when he says that? "For all I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Yes?
It looks to me like he identifies with us.
Okay. He identifies with us. What else is he saying that?
I think he's saying that he is sharing all that he and the Father have with his friends. I'm thinking of John 17 also. Mm-hmm. He says, "I want them to have my joy."
Right.
So Jesus doesn't just come and encourage us and help us and give us wisdom, but he actually shares the wealth of all that he has with us as his friends.
Right. Yeah, he's sharing the wealth of what he has with us. I think another side of this is that, you know, he in some ways is opening up his heart to us. He's not just someone that we come to, right? Jesus, it's a real relationship. He's opening himself up. He's sharing with us what he knows. and in Scripture, he's revealed his heart. But he's letting his disciples into his relationship, into his heart, into his life. His friends are welcome to come to him at any point, and he will share with them the wealth of what he has. So he's a glorious friend, a wonderful friend. Now, I do want to end with this one comment because, the truths that we're talking about here, and I've been talking about this with some of you, Jesus is gentle and lowly. He's not only gentle and lowly, right? And he is our friend, but he's not only our friend. We don't want us to go out of here just thinking Jesus is my buddy, and that's it. Right, there's more to it than that. Right, he's also our King. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He's our Savior, our Teacher, all these other things. So how do we hold that truth that Jesus is our friend in proper tension with other biblical truths? Yes, Mark.
Hebrews says, "Be warned that lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So I think Orland did say, he did say that really it's all about our coming to him and cultivating that, making that a daily, everyday, every moment thing.
Right, so he did add a condition on this. Remember that? He said something about what's required of us is we need to go to him. We need to remember that. Yes.
Is it because at different times in our life and our situations that we need something different?
There may be different times in our lives, yeah, where we need something different. Perhaps times where we need to remember Jesus, gentle and lowly, and times where we need to remember that he hates sin. Yeah. Chris?
I believe we need to treasure him. I mean, more than just a friend, just treasure him and understand that he is our Savior. So the amount of gratitude and the poor in spirit is really important to keep in mind.
Yeah. Treasure him. Yes.
We need to draw to him, but we can't draw to him except that all this is teaching us that he is causing us to draw to him. He's giving us the ability to draw to him because that's his goal.
Yeah, so we need to know he is drawing us near to him. Mm-hmm. Good. Does anybody, Candy?
I was just going to say, we need to be careful not to get swept away with one part or the other, but to be intentional about all of his parts.
All the parts. Does anybody know what the verse before this one says? What's John 15:14 say? Right before it says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," right? An interesting thing, because we don't usually say that to our friends. Right, so it does show us that the relationship with Christ is not necessarily like all of our other friendships, right? Which is why I say don't just go out there and Jesus is my buddy and that's it. He is our friend, but he is more than that. We do need to treasure him. He is our Savior and our King, and we need to remember all those other things. But don't forget, he is your friend. Orland ends like this: to be sure, Christ is indeed our ruler, our authority, to the one to whom all allegiance and obedience are reverently due. But equally, perhaps less obvious or intuitive to us, the condescension of God in the person of his Son means that he approaches us on our own terms and befriends us. I like this. For both his and our mutual delight. We are to enjoy him, but he also enjoys being with you. So go out today. Remember, Jesus is your intercessor, advocate, and friend. And let me pray for you. God, again, we thank you for all that you teach us in Scripture about who you are, the heart of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would remember that Christ is our intercessor, our advocate, and our friend, that when accusations come against us, we would remember we have the best advocate ever imaginable, that when we feel lonely, we'd remember that we have the best friend ever imaginable, that when we doubt your forgiveness or think that we are beyond salvation, that we would remember that we have an intercessor who is able to save us to the uttermost. And because of all this, Lord, help us to walk in confidence before you, to continually come before you, and to never let anything keep us away from you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks. Have a great day.